Well, thank you, dear brethren, for getting our day started. It's a wonderful privilege to be here with you, and we've looked forward to this. There's been a lot of changes in Sister Gail's and mine life late, and continue changes here. But one of the things we had on our plans was to be here in Oregon for this convention. And we bring the love of your brethren in Muhammad. And they voted a number of times, knowing we would be here, and very special love from all your brethren there. And Brother Harry's with us here, and Sister Gail and myself, and you'll have time for fellowship with them and sharing more of that love. But we also bring love of your brethren in Texas from the San Antonio Ecclesia. We met with them on Wednesday. But one of the changes in our lives, the Lord has overruled many providences. We could spend this hour and a few more just sharing providences of the last 6 months that have led to Sister Gail and I be moving to Texas. So you might have heard that, and we'll look forward to any fellowship, any questions you might have on that. But some wonderful providences, and we had a chance to spend some time first part of this week securing housing there, and spent time with Sister Sandy Hendricks and her family, a Sister Candace Strauss live in Austin, and then we went down and met with Brother Freeman and his wife Geraldine and a Sister Judy Calson in their meeting location in Sister Judy's home. So we're looking forward to more opportunities of study with them in the near future. We'll be moving the end of July, be down there in the 1st of August time frame. So things have happened very fast in the last couple months here. Things have been moving very quickly. The subject, though, for our considerations is part of those providences. We had a couple topics in mind as we were preparing for this weekend, and one of those is quite an extensive subject. We're going to do a brief summary of that as part of tomorrow's service, but it was much, much more than we could have prepared given some of the circumstances here. So we were reminded of a subject that seems to fit very well, the opening of a convention. We've used this once before. In fact, the providences related to that was many, and part of that was a reprint that Sister Gail had run across, studied, appreciated, and shared with me. And Brother Harry had some discourse notes on the same subject, so if this should prompt any thought in your mind today and you have any questions, then there's two wonderful resources right there for you likewise for further discussion and follow-up. The title comes from Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, you have enumerated for you the feasts of the Lord that Israel was to keep, the feasts that Israel was to keep. Specifically in Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, we find that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So here we have these feasts. Now, within this context, some days specifically were declared to be, "It shall be an holy convocation unto you." So that's our title, an holy convocation. But our focus today is going to be on one of these feasts that are enumerated, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Primary references for you on this subject, all entitled the Feast of Tabernacles. You have reprint 3676. This is the article Sister Gail had read and suggested for us. But also reprint 2437, and reprint 3508. So that first reprint was reprint 3676. There are going to be other scriptures and references as we go along, so we'll repeat those as we go. Now, an outline for our considerations is just something in the case of considering a subject like this, we personally like to at least review for get us all on the same page, the type-antitype relationship and how it is that we can come to appreciate and understand these subjects. But we find that our Lord, in his ministry, taught a great lesson that related to at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'd like to review that as part of our considerations here today. And then last, we'd like to relate some lessons that could apply to our convention weekend together. Brother Russell drew a wonderful parallel between the Feast of Tabernacles and, quote, a three-day convention that were common in his day. So here we are for a three-day convention. So this seems to fit well likewise. And because, brethren, this is an holy convocation. So the principle we like to consider when studying type and antitype, we're all familiar with this, reprint 5966, there's where Brother Russell was answering a question about the difference between types, figures, and pictures. And in that little short answer, he's noted that a picture, a figure, or a parable would have weight and value according to the character of the person who made the picture or the parable, and in proportion as it had intrinsic merit. A type would be beyond all this, in that it is very clearly defined and implies divine foreknowledge and arrangement. God gives types. Men may give pictures, figures, or parables. Only God can give a type. It requires divine foreknowledge. So he's the one that created this plan from before the beginning of the world. And he's the one that has revealed it. But he could design typical pictures to foreshadow events that would transpire in the future. Only he could do that, because no one else would know what those events were. But how would God have us to understand the types he has arranged, therefore? Well, reprint 1386, a little short quote from that, very commonly quoted, really out of context. But oftentimes you'll hear the brethren use this and says, a type must be not be used to teach a doctrine. Type must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already taught in plain terms. So we need to have these explained to us first, and then we can see that God intended an illustration in the Old Testament that was intended as a type. So we have to get the understanding first in order to see something as a type. Not the reverse. So where do we look to get the plain doctrinal teaching that will help us see and understand types, therefore? Well, we look to our Lord and head chiefly as the instrument of the Lord used to give us the doctrinal understanding, and to the apostles, which were the eyes of the body, the chief agents used by our Lord to explain the doctrines and thereby reveal the hidden spiritual meaning of the Old Testament types and shadows. That's where we get the understanding. The Apostle Paul is the one that the Lord used to tell us that the feasts were intended to be typical. We get this from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Where he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." Telling us these were intended to be typical illustrations. Apostle Paul was also used to tell us that respecting the priesthood and the tabernacle arrangement, likewise, that these were types. Hebrews 8, verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And he is largely the chief agent to give us the clues in order to understand the types and shadows of the Old Law Testament. Respecting the law and its sacrifices, you have Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So here, the law, a shadow of good things to come. But what is the doctrine? What is the doctrine that the Feast of Tabernacles was intended to represent? We need to understand that first before we can now appreciate in this divinely arranged type this very doctrine that God intended. Well, God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter. He gives the reason for this illustration in Leviticus 23:41-43. Leviticus 23:41-43. "And here he declared to Israel, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So he says, oh, this has to do with, as a reminder, when I brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, what did that picture? We have also in Deuteronomy 16, verse 12, similar thought respecting the keeping of the feasts. It was said to Israel, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So they were bondmen in Egypt. So what's that an illustration of? And they were delivered from that bondage. So here we have is really a reminder of Israel's deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. Well, through our Lord and the apostles, we learn that this prefigured the deliverance of mankind from the bondage of sin and death through the doctrines of the ransom and restitution. This is how mankind is delivered. And that was illustrated in Israel's bondage and deliverance from Egypt. And we all know the types there. When we understand the ransom and restitution, what was the type of this ransom? Well, John gave us was the first to give us the clue. So even our Lord used a prophet who was on the scenes when the antitype was there likewise. And John, seeing Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was pointing to the one who was fulfilling the type of the Lamb. And this was in John 1:29. The one who would provide the ransom. Our Lord Himself said, I am a ransom. I am the ransom. And Timothy likewise, or Paul, to his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6, speaking of our Lord as the one who giveth Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here was this Lamb necessary for the redemption of mankind and their recovery from this bondage of sin and death, as prefigured in Israel's release from Egypt. So, as remanded in Colossians 2, 16, 17, this was one of those things which was a shadow of things to come, this deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And we know of restitution. What does this accomplish when we consider our Lord's ransom sacrifice and the deliverance that will come for all mankind? Our chief scripture is the Acts 3. Acts 3:19-23. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever He shall say unto you. So here, because of the provision of the sacrifice, now this restitution can be accomplished. The restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets. A signed and sealed deal by His own name, swore by none other higher. The scripture references respecting the feast in general, and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles, now that we have before our minds what this is to prefigure. Well, in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 18, you have three feasts are enumerated. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. You have the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And the Feast of Ingathering, or that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And of these feasts, it was said that all the males were to appear before the Lord at these times. So these were very special feasts. These were unique and special feasts that were held on an annual basis. But all the males of Israel were to appear before the Lord at these times. So in our Lord's day, as well, since the temple had been constructed, Jerusalem was the place they were all to appear. Leviticus 23:1-44, we have all of the feasts, not just these three, but all of the feasts that Israel was to keep. These are the feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, you have the Sabbath is noted. In verse 3, the Passover is noted. Verses 4 through 8, the sheaf of first fruit. So here we have, and Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 15 to 21, the gleanings to be left for the poor is noted there. Verse 22, we have the Feast of Trumpets. In verse 23 to 25, the Day of Atonement. And then verse 26 to 32, the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we have all of these feasts enumerated for us. And I think I might have got some of the scriptures before. I think I got some of the scriptures in the wrong order there. Apologize for that. Just look up Leviticus 23, 1 through 44. You'll find them all. Numbers 29. In Numbers 29, we have a little more detail that kind of breaks down as it would relate to the Feast of Tabernacles. So, all of the offerings during the month of Tishri are noted in Numbers in 29. On the first day, and then on the 10th day, which would have been the Day of Atonement, then following that was the 7 days of Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 22nd, and then the day following the feast week, which was called the 8th day, would also have been part of that, and that would have been on the 23rd day of the month. So here's a general scripture you can look up for a little more detail on that whole sequence of events that relates to and leads up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15, Deuteronomy 16, 13, 15, you have a brief description of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there it's emphasized, which we'll consider here, in the place the Lord would choose. In the place the Lord would choose. In verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 16, you have additional requirements that are noted relative to keeping the three main feasts. Again, it's in the place the Lord would choose, and that every male was to appear before the Lord as first specified in Exodus 23. So these were two requirements now related to these special feasts. The place the Lord would choose and that all the males needed to appear on these occasions. And then you have Nehemiah 8 as another scripture that you get some details about this Feast of Tabernacles. And when you consider at this time, this is as Israel has been returned from Babylonian captivity. This is the first time presentation of the law to the people after their return from Babylonian captivity. So this is quite a ways into Israel's history. And they learned about the Feast of Tabernacles and kept it for the first times, quote, since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun. That's Joshua. So they kept it for the first time since the days of Joshua. And that was when they had first entered the land. It's one of the first times they kept this feast. So those are background scriptures. If you just go through all those scriptures, you'll likewise get a lot of background as we relate to this subject. As looking up references on those, you'll have quite a nice detailed study. Now we'll just do a little summary of the type. The summary of the type when we consider this Feast of Tabernacles. So we want to have the thoughts regarding this type before our minds. It was held in the seventh month, this month Tishri. And it was a feast week, as we've already noted, from the 15th to the 22nd of that month. This occurred after they had gathered, quote, the fruit of the land. And it's specified in these scriptures talking about this feast. And what was the fruit of the land? It was the corn and the wine. So here we know this was in the fall of the year. This was not a feast that took place in the spring of the year. But the month is also very clearly denoted for us. The first day of this feast was a Sabbath. And so we found of feasts, a Sabbath day itself is considered an holy convocation. So it was an holy convocation. There was to be no servile work on that day. Strong's tells us that this has the thought of no work of any kind, nothing laborious. So keep that in mind. We think about this first day of this feast week. Everyone was to participate. Everyone was to participate in this feast. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. No one was left out. Everyone was to participate in this feast, even the strangers. Even the strangers. And again, as we had noted, as it was emphasized in some of these scriptures, it would be in the place the Lord would choose. The place the Lord would choose. This in Deuteronomy 12, we're told that the Lord would choose a place where His name would dwell. This would be the same place that Israel would bring their offerings and make their vows. This is in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. So not only the place the Lord would choose, but this is the place where He would place His name. This would have been wherever the tabernacle was at until the permanent resting place of the ark was established in Jerusalem with the construction of the temple. From that point forward, Jerusalem was the proper place to keep the feast, and it was the place the males of Israel were to go in order to make their offering three times a year. They were to go to Jerusalem. Now, the 7 days of the feast week was to be spent in dwelling in booths, made, as we find in Leviticus 24:40, the description of this. Leviticus 23, verse 40. They were to be made of the boughs or boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. In Nehemiah 8:15, we get a little more information. So here they're going to celebrate this feast week again, as they did in the days of Joshua. So having come out of Babylonian captivity. And there it says, "Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written." So here we have a little further detail as to the nature of the trees that were to be selected that they would use to make these booths. And I'm sure many of these types of trees jumped out at many of you as you think of your past studies and what's represented in them. It was to be a time of rejoicing. It was to be a time of rejoicing. This is emphasized in Leviticus 23, verse 40 also. "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." So 7 days of rejoicing. Yet, it was to be a solemn occasion also. So not only a time of rejoicing, but there was a solemn aspect to this feast week likewise. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. "7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." So this was a serious matter, but much reason for rejoicing. Much reason for rejoicing. And it was a special time for offerings. A very special time for offerings. You get this in Leviticus 23, verse 37. "And they were to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day, upon His day." So we find likewise elsewhere in our study of the types and shadows of the tabernacle arrangement that there were offerings to be made in that time period, which would represent, as we will find, parallel and represent corresponding with this Feast of Tabernacles, subsequent sacrifices. This was aside, these offerings, though, were aside from their Sabbaths, gifts, vows, and free will offerings made throughout the remainder of the year. So within this particular picture, there were very special offerings to be made. And Numbers 29, verses 12 to 34. Numbers 29, verses 12 to 34. The offerings for each of the 7 days are enumerated there. So, very extensive consideration just of the offerings alone. Each day had a burnt offering of young bullocks. You had 13 times 7, you ended up with 70 total of young bullocks that were offered in this period of time. There were 2 rams and 14 lambs. There were corresponding meat offerings, a kid of the goats and for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. So there were an abundance of offerings made during these 7 days. And some of these add up to rather significant numbers to us. But the solemn nature of the feast carried over to the 8th day also. The solemn nature of the feast carried over to the 8th day, which was itself a Sabbath with its own sacrifices and offerings. And this we find in Numbers 29, verses 35 to 38. Numbers 29, 35 to 38. On the 8th day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullock, for the ram, and for the lambs, shall be according to their number after the manner, and 1 goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering, and his drink offering. And yet in Nehemiah 8:18, it also mentions that they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. So again, a very solemn 8th day to conclude this entire arrangement that God intended to picture. There's a lot of detail here. You could spend a lot of time studying this. But remember, you got to keep the big picture in mind as to what is pictured here. Ransom and restitution. Now, there was yet another feature related to this Feast of Tabernacles, enumerated in the law, that every 7 years the law was to be read in the, quote, year of release. Year of release. This is in Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of his law. And that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear, and that's really properly reverence, the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So here we have all this type and all these details. So really, how does this picture ransom and restitution? Well, as already considered, this was given as a reminder to Israel of their deliverance from Egypt, who were led forth by the firstborn, who remained under the blood of the typical Passover lamb, thus picturing the Lamb of God, Christ, our Passover lamb, whose sacrifice delivers first his church and ultimately through them the world of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. With the giving of the law, this lesson was taught again in the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles followed the great Day of Atonement. God's justice having been satisfied by the better sacrifices, the full blessings of restitution to human perfection will then be possible for all willing to get on the highway of holiness. The fact that the first day of the feast was a Sabbath prefigured the antitypical 1,000-year day of rest. The church enters into this rest at the start, and ultimately it will extend to all the world of mankind, the kingdom coming down out of heaven, and no one is left out. All the descendants of Adam shall have an opportunity, extending even to those in their graves, as our Lord declared. The day is coming when all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man come forth. No one is left out. All in Adam will have this opportunity. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 26. For as in Adam all die, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As we appreciate, all remnants of Adamic death will be utterly removed. Not one iota or effect left in mankind at that point in time. A marvelous day is coming. And our Lord too, John 5:28-29, what we referred to earlier, said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgments, by judgment." Now, so here we have the scriptures that assure us that restitution shall be carried forth in this 1,000-year day set aside for that very object and purpose. This is the place that the Lord Jehovah has chosen. This is the place he has chosen. This is his plan. It's his kingdom coming down out of heaven. Now, the construction of booths outside of their normal living arrangements pictured the common standing that all will have, and that the kingdom will be a temporary arrangement designed to bring the world of mankind back into harmony with God. So this restitution process, it's a process to bring them up to a point that they can stand before God. It is a temporary arrangement, but vital and necessary to get mankind to a condition that they can stand before God on their own, which we all understand relates to this messianic age. Now, the construction materials of the booths, they shall show how everything needful for their protection and covering will be readily available, but they will have to make the effort to avail themselves of these provisions and remain under their influence. They were told to go gather these things, to build this temporary arrangement, if you will, this little tabernacle that they would live in. But what these things have related, very wonderful lessons to us as to what it would picture as it would relate to their restitution and the blessings that will come to them. And so when we think of the trees that are designed to bring them this life, this is brought out for us in Revelation 22:1-2. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which well 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." But they have to make the effort themselves. It's going to be there. It's provided. It is guaranteed. But they have to make the effort. They have to avail themselves of it. So when you think about the different types of trees that they gathered and were told to, especially in Nehemiah, that told them to go to the mountain, get these items. Well, they had the olive branches and tree that they were to use. Here you have illustrated the illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit, the divine blessing that would come upon mankind at that time. His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. You had the palm. The palm tree is an illustration of victory, royalty. Well, they will be a victorious journey for them likewise. And they will be royalty at the end of that process. They'll all be kings, every one of them, able to take what God had given Adam and share in the privilege of having the dominion over all the earth and all that it contains. That too will be transferred to them when the Christ head and body steps aside. That will be theirs, and they will be qualified to properly manage it. They will be kings. You have the pine tree, which represents evergreen, everlasting life. One of the benefits that will come to mankind, everlasting life. Though mortal beings, yet they shall live eternally, everlastingly. The willow. Now, the willow is a type of tree or shrub, if you will, that grows strong by the water. So we have the thought of truth. It's used, and they use these willows to bind everything together. As they built these tabernacles, the willow was used to bind it all together. So here is a wonderful picture of the truth and its effect, how it likewise binds all of these things together. It's by the truth that we ourselves are sanctified. It will be the same for the world of mankind. And then the sycamore was a fruit tree, so we can think of the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we see in the Lord's people presently, but likewise they will be growing in the graces of the Spirit as human beings and be very fruitful, if you will, in that regard. And then you have the myrtle, very fragrant. So likewise, picturing the outgrowth, if you will, of these fruits and graces of the Spirit and how fragrant they too will be as perfect beings on the human plane in the likeness again of God, image and likeness of their Creator. Now, surely the realization and procuring of these provisions will be a great reason to rejoice, but there is a solemn side to the kingdom. They will need to continually acknowledge the sacrifices that made the kingdom blessings possible and in turn bring their own offerings and make their own vows. This is a very serious matter. And this is the first thing that has to be acknowledged and understood. The provision that has been made on your behalf in order to take advantage of all of that, the kingdom that's made. And to acknowledge that sacrifice as well as continue to acknowledge it as they continue up that highway of holiness, until really they will need no covering at all themselves either, be brought back to that perfect state. The world of mankind will also need to concentrate on the study and rewriting of the law of God upon their hearts, that thereby they may gain life as sons. The law has to be written in their hearts. This is a very serious work. It's going to take time. The effects of the fall are things that have to be rooted out. It takes time. So they will have time to do that. But you can't just be rejoicing only. Realize this is a matter of life and death and your only opportunity to gain life. It will be a serious occasion, no doubt. Proverbs 7:1-3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. They have a work to do. And it's not just restoring this earth to a perfect condition. I believe that will be a very short work. The work that's going to take the bulk of the remainder of this 1,000 years is that writing of the law in the hearts of the existing that will be here as the kingdom starts and those who are brought back from the grave, billions of people. To do this, they will need to understand the law of God. They will need to understand the law of God. That's why the reading of the law every seventh year in the year of release. This pictures the period of the year of release for mankind, and why the law would need to play such a prominent part of that time period. The time for canceling debts. This pictured the instruction of mankind regarding the law of God during the time of their release from the bondage of sin and death. The antitypical priests and the Levites will be the agents to teach the people the law. We get this from Micah 4:1-2. Micah 4:1-2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So they will need to learn that law. And when the world of mankind reaches the end of the temporary arrangement of the kingdom, they will enter another Sabbath. It will be a Sabbath. They will have fully entered into their rest, but they will never cease to acknowledge the sacrifices that made their salvation possible. So this was an eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet there were still offerings on that day. So now, no longer needing the sacrifice in order to, for their covering, as it were, being in the hands of the mediator, but now able to stand before God on their own, they surely will never forget where they came from, what God provided, and how they are able to have now a full relationship with the Creator of the universe and the rest that that will bring. But they will never cease to acknowledge the sacrifice that had been made in order to make it all possible. And you're participating in that sacrifice, brethren. Now we can consider the lesson that our Lord taught. He used an opportunity to teach a great lesson relative to this future life that shall be obtained at the time of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. This account is in John 7 and is the basis of reprint 2437, and reprint 3508, two of those references we cited at the first. So John 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So here he was during the period of his ministry. He's there in the temple. And now there is this ceremony going on. But this is all associated with the feast week. And we'll quote some from reprint 3505. Reprint 3505 just brings it out so clearly. Maybe I did a wrong number. It might be 3508. Apologize. "Out of his body shall flow a stream of living waters." This verse was not fulfilled at Pentecost, where the Lord's followers merely began to drink of the spiritual truths and by them to be united into one body of many members, of which Jesus is the head. It is from this one body that ultimately the stream of water of life shall flow during the millennial age for the blessing of the whole world. Our Lord referred to this saying, "My word shall judge you at the last day, in the great day, the millennial day. The world shall be judged by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The water of life represents the truth, and the amount of this water of life or truth that shall proceed from the mouth of the Lord, from the mouth of the glorified church, shall be such a stream, such a flow, as will reach every part of the earth. The knowledge of the glory of God shall fill the whole earth. In the present time, those who drink of the fountain of water of life are merely the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And our Lord declares of these that his grace and truth in them shall be as a well of water, springing up into life everlasting. In Revelation chapter 21, we are given the picture of the aggregation of the various members of the body of Christ in glory. The whole is pictured as the New Jerusalem, and from it issues the stream of the water of life, which our Lord referred to in his discourses. It will be a great river of the water of life, and on either bank of it will be the trees of life, nourished and supplied by it, bearing good fruit, and the leaves of those trees will be for the healing of the nations. Thus seen, the Lord's discourse briefly pictured the blessings coming to his followers during this gospel age and the blessings that shall in the next age proceed from them for the comfort, blessing, and uplifting, restitution of all the families of the earth, of whosoever wills to take of that river of the water of life, which then will flow freely and to which all will be clearly and distinctly invited by the Spirit and the Bride. So here he was picturing that time when these blessings would flow forth for the world of mankind. And that's what he was speaking of on that occasion. Now, the last thing to consider, though, is how does all of this apply to our convention weekend together? Because really, this is a picture really relating to the world of mankind and the process of their restoration and the church's part of the blessings, the part that they will have in shedding forth that water of truth, as you were, as a river. So when we think, though, of how to apply these principles and lessons to our convention, and really here, too, we think Brother Russell did a wonderful, stated this quite well, and we'd like to just quote from some of his thoughts here. You'll find these in reprint 3676. where he says, "Our general three-day conventions are somewhat after this Feast of Tabernacles pattern, only on a higher plane, adapted to us as spiritual Israelites. We do not live in tents and booths, yet our absence from our regular homes for a few days implies temporary dwelling places or tabernacles. We are absent for a time from some of the conveniences and comforts of our homes, yet these conditions may be very favorable to us as reminders that here we have no continuing city, that we are not to set our hearts upon houses or lands or any earthly thing, but to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, that our present sojourn is toward the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom, and that everything in the present time should be considered by us as a temporal or tabernacle condition, waiting for the eternal conditions which God has promised us. For the entire 7 days, the Jews rejoiced and had a feast of good fellowship one with another, dwelling in these booths. The whole people, for a time at least, were on a common level. The booths were erected inside the city or outside the walls, as might be convenient, and many of them were on the roofs of the houses, which there are usually flat. It was not a feast of sensuality nor an occasion for moral abandon, but quite to the contrary was a time for Bible study. The reading of the book of the law and the expounding of it were the main centers of interest, and the people no longer wept and repined at the reading of it, but on the contrary, rejoicing that the Lord's favor was with them, they studied the word with a view to practicing it to the extent of their ability." This also corresponds well with our conventions, in which Bible study has the chief place and chief interest. Surely we do have spiritual refreshing, feasting. Surely these gatherings, these spiritual feasts and temporary tabernacles, away from our usual homes, are proving very helpful to the Lord's people. For this reason, they grow more and more to be appreciated amongst those who put spiritual matters first. We live in a very busy day. I think Brother Russell said this in his day. We live in a very busy day when business, money getting is placed in the first rank by all civilized peoples. And if worldly people can take vacations to engage in hunting and fishing and other so-called sports, why cannot the Lord's people take their spiritual refreshment and recreation and cultivate in their children more and more of the desire for spiritual things? For these gatherings, so far as possible, should be family gatherings. And for the pleasure of an outing or a change of surroundings and rest from ordinary work should be combined with the highest pleasure of which we have knowledge, the pleasure of meeting with the Lord and with those who are His, the pleasure of studying the divine word and helping one another onward and upward in the heavenward way, heavenly way. On the occasion of coming back from Babylon, though, and Nehemiah on that occasion was the priest, or Ezra was the priest. But in Nehemiah 8, 9 to 10, we'll end with this thought, as it would relate to our convention here together, brethren. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Remember, they had just come out of this captivity. They're hearing these things for the first time as to what they should be doing. So this is not a weeping occasion for us here, though, brethren. But they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them who nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So, brethren, eat the fat, drink the sweet, grow and develop, take this back to your home ecclesias, be a blessing to them likewise, so that we can all grow in the Lord, hear His well done, and be part of that heavenly class that will bless all the families in the earth when they will carry out the antitypical fulfillment of these Feast of Tabernacles, and they will understand it then. They will rejoice in restitution, brethren. May the Lord bless us all to this end this weekend.